It's a fitting song for us to sing before today's message, highlighting the all-glorious Christ. And what was true and is true of our Sunday worship services is also true and should be true of our everyday lives. Today's sermon serves to remind us that everything in life comes back to one thing, one central thing, one glorious ambition, and that is the glory of Christ. It is important that we are reminded regularly, because this is the message that the world despises, and it's the opposite of what the world proclaims. And that is this: life does not ultimately revolve around us. It is Jesus first, Jesus second, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's all about Him. If we but remembered that and fleshed it out, I am convinced that many worship wars and relational conflicts would quickly evaporate. It's not about me. Can't tell you how many people choose which church they attend based on what that church does for them, generally with very preferential items being the standard by which they choose to make that determination. As if Sunday morning worship is primarily about us. Everyone who wears the Christian name badge, especially leaders, need to drink regularly from the text that we're about to study together. If you're not there, I would encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Holy Word of God. I have nothing really of value to share with you that you probably haven't heard this week. If I were to say and select any subject outside of the Scriptures, so we return gladly today to John chapter 3, to Scripture's signature gospel, and to the unit that we find ourselves in as we make our way section by section, verse by verse, through the Gospel of John. We find ourselves in John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. The text reads as follows: After these things, Jesus came and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Anon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. Jesus and his disciples, John and his disciples, baptizing those who were repenting. Verse 24 tells us John the Baptist had not yet been thrown into prison. We hear people concerned over Gavin Mussolini. John the Baptist dealt with an even greater tyrant named Herod. Verse 25, there arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Our sermon roadmap this morning follows four textual markers. We're going to see, first of all, the historical context. Then we will look at the jealousy crisis. The historical context followed by the jealousy crisis, John's response will be what I refer to as the selfless corrective, and all of it will culminate in verse 30, fourthly, with the Christ-first conclusion. The Christ-first conclusion. This unit not only magnifies the preeminence of Christ over all, it also addresses the dangers of sinful jealousy. In verses 22 through 24, John begins by establishing the historical context. And don't tune me out for this because it's important for everything that follows and even the way we seek to interpret it and understand what God's seeking to communicate to our ears. Notice verse 22. Here is the historical context. When did this happen? This is a real human. These are real people in a real time, in a real place. It was after these things, verse 22. What things? It was after the Passover festivities, what Jesus himself attended, and of course Jesus shocked the world, certainly shocked Israel, when he cleansed the temple there during Passover. It was after these things. It was after the master evangelist's interaction with Nicodemus, the passage that we had just studied. After these things, verse 22, Jesus and his small band of disciples leave now urban Jerusalem for the more rural areas in Judea. And it was there, if you look at the text, in the countryside, that Jesus was spending some extended time with them. Doing what? Discipling disciples and baptizing new converts. And Jesus wasn't the only one proclaiming the gospel. Jesus was not the only religious teacher proclaiming the gospel, discipling those who were baptizing, those who were repenting, who had a following. John, verse 23, was also baptizing in Anon near Salem because there was much water there. And they were coming and were being baptized. And then a historical footnote, John was free at this time to preach and perform the calling that God had given to him because he had not yet been thrown into prison. And John's ministry team moved north to a region where much water was readily available. It's interesting that you find that same designation given to us in Acts, and you say, well, why is that important, that detail? And the answer is because John was a Baptist, not a Presbyterian. Okay? What is baptism all about? Who is it for? How is it done? Well, those who were repenting, receiving Christ, were being immersed. You have to go to a place where there's water. If there were sprinkling, not immersion, then you wouldn't have to go to a place, find a place, minister in a place where there was much water readily available. John was baptizing these people by immersion. But maybe what's not understood here is that John the Baptist has vacated the fertile Judean countryside. He leaves the area he was serving so that Jesus could establish and expand his spiritual kingdom. Wherever Jesus wants to minister, John was willing to vacate that area and allow Jesus to perform his miracles and signs and wonders and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. John continued doing in Anon what he did everywhere. His voice, his prophetic voice, was thundering. He continued to call self-righteous religious people to examine their ways. He was calling the masses to cleanse their hands, you sinners, and to purify your hearts, you double-minded. The message of John was, the King of Kings, salvation brings, let broken hearts enthrone him. Look at verse 23. Those who confessed their sins were being baptized. Why were they baptized? What is baptism about? Baptism, of course, is an outward symbol of inward faith and repentance. Now, this historical context sets the stage for a potential showdown in the desert. A potential showdown between the old sheriff, John the Baptist, and the new guy, Jesus of Nazareth. There is a comparison and contrast in the opening chapters of John's gospel between this very important figure in redemptive history, John the Baptist, and Jesus. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing even more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. In many ways, it could be said that there is now a new sheriff in town. And it may be wondered whether or not the town was big enough for the two of them, Jesus and John. You say, well, why would you say that? Well, think about this for a moment. How many times is there controversy, rivalry, and where, you know, you have to pick one or the other? It can't be both. We had this happen with the Green Bay Packers. They had a good problem, but a dilemma nonetheless. There was the old guy, Brett Favre, beloved by many, and the new guy, the young guy, the kid, Aaron Rodgers. A locker room can only be led by one. It's very difficult to have two star quarterbacks on the same roster. You learned that. It's generally one or the other. What's happening here historically, what we're trying to be presented with, is that we're in this transition period. Jesus' ministry is expanding. And John's ministry is diminishing. It's a point of comparison. Just ask yourself this question. When is the last time that you went from being the big cheese to the little cheese? Perhaps it's at church, some ministry. Perhaps it was at the workplace. You were the man. You were the guy. Perhaps you were the youngest born until mom and dad decided to have another. And now you're no longer the baby of the family. We run into these conflicts regularly in life. It can be over big things like baptism, ministry territory, converts, disciples. It can be over small things as well where tension can arise. I mean, everyone used to ask you to make your famous pumpkin pie at Thanksgiving until your daughter-in-law came around. The nerve. The praise leader used to ask me to be the lead vocalist until the question that we have here is, how will John the Baptist respond to this perceived rivalry? How would you respond? How do you normally respond? What does the Holy Spirit want to teach us here? I remind you that Jesus was late in the sense that he came after John in the ministry that he performed. John had already established a very fruitful ministry. By God's design, Jesus did not launch his own public ministry until John chapter 2, when he performed the first sign, the first miracle and wonder at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, John chapter 2, 1-11. By that time, John the Baptist had already been ministering for some time. Up until this time, when Jesus began doing the things that Jesus did, such as clearing temples, performing miracles, preaching the gospel, his disciples baptizing those who were coming to him, up until this time, John the Baptist was the talk of town. Even though John performed much of his ministry in the wilderness, the word got out all the way to the highest levels of religious establishment. We saw that in John chapter 1. The Pharisees, the leaders of Pharisaic Judaism, send people to John saying, "Who are you? On what authority do you do what you do? Who do you think you are?" And the crowds came to him in mass numbers. John 1:19, Matthew 3:21, Mark 1:5. Everything about John the Baptist fascinated people. People were drawn to him. His birth story, his ministry preparation, his wardrobe, his fiery, passionate sermons. In some regards, his ministry couldn't have been going any better. His disciples thought, until Jesus comes along. Now, John had been using his popularity. If God grants you a larger platform, a work promotion, a larger ministry in the life of the church, how are you using it? John used his popularity to point the masses to a carpenter from Nowheresville, Nazareth. And he was telling everybody This is the one whom we have been waiting for. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the dove bearer, the spirit dispenser, and the Son of God. John 1, 29 to 34. John told them, listen, I simply came to prepare the way for the king. John had been crystal clear. He was Christ-centered in his gospel ministry. And despite his clear testimony, some hearers simply didn't get it, as we'll see in verses 25 and 26. The problem, what I'm trying to say here, it wasn't that John had been unclear, it's that they had become dull of hearing. And they needed spiritual hearing aids, or at the very least, a good earwax removal kit for Christmas. And so we have in verse 25 what some refer to as the great debate. John, Jesus, Favre, Rogers, turf war, rivalry discussion. The outline, I'm calling this number two, we move from the historical context to the jealousy crisis. And John's response to their response and their coming to him with what they say, if you follow the text, you'll see that I'm not reading something into it that's not there. What's the problem? Here we have an argument breaking out between loyal disciples of John and an unnamed Jew, likely a zealous follower of Pharisaic Judaism. They're having a religious discussion, likely a debate. Verse 25. There arose, therefore, a discussion. Now, that's a nice way of putting it. There arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. The discussion here may have went down as follows. What's the problem? The problem is, why is your mentor baptizing all these people? Not merely pagan harlots like the woman at the well, John 4, but religious people. You're calling to repentance and calling those who repent to be baptized. Do you honestly believe repentance baptism is necessary? Doesn't Judaism have enough purification rituals? Well, my rabbi says this, and Rabbi Kushner said that. Oh, and speaking of baptisms, can you believe the rising popularity of the radical reformer, Jesus? I heard rumors that Jesus told Nicodemus, the leading theologian in Israel, that he told even Nicodemus that he too needed to be born again. It's crazy, right? And while we're on the subject, have you noticed how our crowds have been going down lately, since John moved us to this place? Yeah, what's up with that? From my count, we only baptized 6 people last week. Verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, teacher, these are John's disciples coming to John. They have this discussion and this debate over baptism, purification. Speaking of baptism, it brings them back to, well, Jesus is also baptizing. And what's on their mind? Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, here it is, and all are coming to him. Mentor, there's a crisis. You know the one that came after you? The one whose ministry you launched? Behold, he too is baptizing now, and everyone is flocking to Team Jesus. Johnny, if this trend continues, you're going to be back out eating locusts and honey in the wilderness. We're jealous for your sake, teacher. Do you not see what's happening? You need to act. You need to act fast. Upon careful reflection of this passage, I get the impression that Jesus' commentary on all this happenings behind the scenes is this: Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are saying. These are foolish words at best. This is a problem? Jesus is becoming greater and greater? The problem may not be so much that Jesus is becoming greater. The problem is that their ministry is becoming less. These are misguided words. It's true zeal, but it is foolish words for three reasons. Number one, the zeal is clearly misguided. Again, John the Baptist had told them that his entire life and ministry was about the glory of Christ. Second of all, their concern has more in common with King Herod's envy than the holy jealousy of King David. David, of course, was a man who was consumed for the passion of God's glory and honor. Jesus, the greater son of David, said that was that driving zeal for God's glory that drove him to clear the temple in the way he did in John chapter 2, verse 17. Finally, John's ministry helpers are unknowingly performing the work of the tempter. Be careful what you say to somebody. Your intentions may be noble, but you may be tempting them. You recall, the disciples were well-intentioned when they told Jesus, God forbid that you go to the cross and die. You say, well, what's the potential for the crisis that you're speaking of here, driven by, at some level, some form of jealousy? Well, the crisis report, everybody's going to Jesus. Numbers down, his up. Goes on like this, we'll be out of a job. This crisis report could easily tempt the messianic forerunner, John the Baptist, to edit God's script for his life. God has a plan and a purpose for every person. He had a specific calling for John that he was performing. Everything was actually happening, as far as this is concerned, exactly as God had wanted. But John may be tempted now to say, well, you know, maybe I need to have a conversation with Jesus. John could have been tempted here to entertain unbiblical thoughts. Thoughts that we sometimes think. Maybe I do deserve a bigger piece of the action. I did baptize Jesus. My ministry began before his. I was born first. Maybe I do deserve first choice of the ministry real estate. This passage illustrates four principles related to the twin sins of jealousy and envy. You can write these things down in your notes. Sinful jealousy and envy is something that we all are tempted by and that at times we all succumb to. How do you know when it's present? It's a hidden sin. It's often even dressed up with righteous language. Sometimes you know the sin that is present by the fruit. Did you notice in verse 26 the exaggeration? This leads me to my first principle that we see here by way of implication. Sinful jealousy and exaggeration go hand in hand. When somebody is jealous, when you're being jealous, you often exaggerate. And they exaggerate. Verse 26, he's baptizing now too, and everybody, all is coming to him. Mom and Dad, you love Jack more than you love me. You never do anything like this for me. Look at the Christmas presents under the tree. Jack always gets his way. Of course the inheritance went the way that it did. Of course you've been asked to be the executor. You always. Sinful jealousy and exaggeration go hand in hand. Number two, here we see illustrated this. Sinful jealousy can bring about unnecessary divisions. Why is jealousy such a dangerous sin in a community, in a home, in a church, because it brings about unnecessary. Some division is necessary. Some division is of the devil. There doesn't need to be, and there's not to be, the Church of John the Baptist and the Christian Church of Jesus. Think about it for a moment. What's the problem? Jesus is their Lord and Savior. He is not some perceived rival. Friend, tell me if this is true. Does not sinful jealousy often mistake friend for foe? Do you remember the Saul-David saga? What did David ever do to Saul to cause Saul to treat David, to view David the way he did? Where did that come from? Jealousy? Envy? David was loyal. David was an ally. David was a friend. David was a servant. David was content to wait for God's timetable. Saul heard that the people say, oh, you are pretty good, but David, he's slain way more people in battle. Sinful jealousy can bring about unnecessary division. Could you imagine what would have happened at this early point in Jesus' ministry had John the Baptist, had there been a schism over this? That's what jealousy does. That's what it has the potential to do. Notice thirdly, sinful jealousy can cause massive collateral damage. I don't know what would have come had John gone with his well-intentioned, misguided, zealous, and jealous followers, but I can tell you it wouldn't have been edifying or beneficial. Had John responded into the flesh, this ties in with the fourth principle. What are we to do about it? How does John the Baptist respond to this? What can we learn from it? Fourthly, the flames of sinful jealousy are quickly extinguished in the waters of biblical thinking. A small spark can be the source of a great wildfire. Every year in California, somebody just puts out a cigarette butt into the dry grass, and next thing you know, an entire valley's on fire. Sin is dangerous. Jealousy and envy have a way of getting rooted into our hearts and sometimes wreaking havoc on unified congregations. How do we deal with it? Fourthly, the flames of sinful jealousy are quickly extinguished in the waters of biblical thinking. You think more thoughts than you would know. We seldom stop to think about our thoughts, but the Bible says we ought to. It all begins with our thoughts, our thought life, what we entertain, the thoughts that we entertain. We have a thought. What do we do with those thoughts that we ought not have? Do you know that the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? We come now from the jealousy crisis report to the selfless corrective. The selfless corrective. The historical context and the jealousy crisis give way to the selfless corrective. Look at John the Baptist's response, verse 27. He understood what was going on here. He understood what was behind the report. And he would have none of it. John answered and said, verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. What do we have to boast about, even in our victories and our accomplishments? Every gift is of God. The talent, the ability, the promotions that you may receive, the ministry that God has called you to, large or small. Have you forgotten? A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Verse 28. Haven't you guys been listening? You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I am not the big cheese. I am not the main event. This church is not about a personality. How did we survive and grow after a legend who founds a church and retires after 17 years? Because this church isn't about a personality. So long as this church remains focused on Christ and His Word, God will continue to build His church. I could retire, I could go to heaven. If we keep the main thing the main thing, the ministry will continue long after any human instrument passes to the wayside. Listen, guys, haven't you heard? This isn't bad news. This is great news. This is wonderful news. I am not the Christ. But you're right. I have been sent before Him. He was sent first, but I'm not first. Not in rank, not in preeminence, not in worth, not in importance. This is the selfless corrective of John the Baptist. Dr. Carson captures the spirit of John's reply, writing, quote, "For John the Baptist to have wished," how many times do you wish you were someone else? Living somewhere else, doing something else. "For John the Baptist to have wished he were someone else, called the servant away, many would judge more prominent, would simply be covetousness by another name. If the person he envied were the Messiah himself, he would be annulling the excellent ministry God had given to him. Deep discontentment over God's wise, sovereign disposition of people and things would in that instance betray not only unbelief and faithlessness, but the worst form of the perennial human sin, the arrogance that wants to be God and stands where God stands." It was the sin of pride that brought Lucifer down and the minions of hell. This is how destructive and dangerous and deadly this secret sin of jealousy and envy can be. John, by the grace of God, extinguishes these fires in the waters of biblical thinking. He tells himself, he preaches the truth to himself. Who is Jesus? Jesus first, Jesus second, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus is everything. Jesus is my all in all. Friends, this way of thinking will create in us the kind of living that God so wants us to live in this world. John reminds his followers that I am totally content. Are you? I am totally content with the role that God has given me to perform. He basically reiterates what he had already told them, and by extension us, in chapter 1. He said, back in chapter 1, that my ministry successor is my absolute superior because he is my eternal predecessor. Who was born and what rank, that mattered a lot back then. But he said, yes, according to the human nature, we look at the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus, but he says, you forget, according to Jesus' divine nature, he has always been. Therefore, he is superior in every way. John goes even a step further in this glorious humility. He says, I'm not only content with my God-given calling, I am actually overjoyed. I am overjoyed with your so-called crisis report. Again, remind yourself of the historical context. What's happening here? Jesus' stock is rising. John the Baptist's stock, humanly speaking, is plummeting. And yet, John, you're thrilled? Who thinks that way? Who lives that way? How can this be? The problem is we often forget who we are. We often forget who Christ is. We get this wrong, beloved, and things are going to go awry very quickly. And yet we do it all the time. He says, okay, let me give you an illustration. Let me give you an illustration. It's sort of like this. Here's John's selfless corrective illustrated. his humility, his Christ-first focus. He says, verse 29, it's like this. Have any of you been to a wedding before? Have any of you stood in a wedding before? Of course you have. Verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. That's not your wife to be. It's not your prize. It's his. Wedding parties can run into problems when mothers think that they're the bride, or even when best men think that they're the groom. No, you're not. Know your place. Know your role. Be content in it. And more than that, if you're a good best man, rejoice. And you will rejoice. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. Contentment is the source of great gain. And God blesses us when we are content in the lot that he has given us to use the gifts that he has granted us for his glory. If you want to experience joy in life, it's Jesus first, Jesus second, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's the exact opposite of the way the world thinks. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. That's why you're unhappy, because it's people don't realize how important you are, how valuable the contribution that you are. You've been overlooked. You've been neglected. John says, there is no greater joy than to make much of our dear Lord and Savior. We love to come to church because this church delights in making much of him. It's not about us. It's about him. This brings us to our fourth and final marker. Notice, fourthly, in verse 30, this is underscored with five exclamation points. We see here in verse 30 the Christ-first conclusion. The Christ-first conclusion. You want a timeless maxim, a proverb to live your life by? That's not 25 verses long? How about John 3:30? How about this? When you decide where you go to school, what major to pursue, what job to take, what promotion to take or deny, notice this maxim. It's all about Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. Do you think there's a rivalry in the universe God created between the stars and the sun? Of course not. As the sun comes up each and every morning, have you noticed that the nighttime stars joyfully fade away? They don't cease to exist. You just don't see them. Let your light shine before men. Yes. But this is the true light of the world who's come. The Messiah, Jesus, the long-awaited one. It's his time to shine. Friend, when we sing songs with lyrics like this, know this. Let the name of Jesus be lifted higher, lifted higher, lifted higher. Like, I can't sing any higher. I'm not soprano. Remember, when you say, let the name of Jesus be lifted higher, you're also saying this. Let the name of Caleb Kolstad fade away. It can't be both. It's one or the other. And when you live your life with this Christ-first attitude, when you wake up in the morning saying, what's most important to me is to glorify Christ, that Christ would be glorified today, be glorified. By extension, we experience a greater fullness of joy. You want to find an unhappy person, a discontented person, find a narcissist, self-centered person. Think about what would be true in the church, what would be true of family Christian gatherings if people just lived out the reality that is summarized here in verse 30. Listen, if Christ is exalted, it doesn't really matter who gets the credit, does it? In the era of selfies and self-centered narcissism, everything, remember this, he must become greater and we must become less. So many issues that happen in the church, fighting over styles of music. Find a church. You know what church you should be looking for? A church that is consumed. The real question isn't, you know, what did I think of this and that, get out of this and that. Some of those questions might be appropriate at a secondary level. The biggest question is, was Christ glorified, magnified, lifted high? Was he the main attraction? If Christ is glorified in a song with a style that's not my favorite, who cares? Because it's ultimately not about me, it's about him, isn't it? He must become greater. You guys are missing it. This is as it ought to be. He must become greater, and we must become less. I think we have an easier time with saying the first part of that. That's the easier part of this. Jesus first, the preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. But do you realize that for Jesus to become greater many times, it means that we must become less, and that's the problem that we have. Friend, I want you to realize that I'm making much of John the Baptist's selfless reply, this Christ first response, but I need to say this. Yes, this demonstration of humility is certainly worthy of our imitation. But it is not the main reason why this narrative is included in this gospel. Many sermons are preached from gospels, forgetting the main point of the gospel itself. In other words, what I'm telling you is if you go home today saying, man, John the Baptist, he was an amazing man. How awesome John the Baptist is. I have missed a mark. Yes, John the Baptist is a wonderful role model. But do not lose sight of this. Who did John live for? What was John consumed by? Let's go a step further. Who did John die for? Why did he lose his head? He must increase, but I must decrease. This brings us full circle to what I said in my introduction. This is really simple, but it's also very profound. It's easy, but it's challenging. And that is this. Everything in life comes back to one thing. One main thing. And you know what that is? The glory of Christ. And again, this is where the rub is. This is what John's disciples needed to learn from John, who learned from Jesus. For Christ to increase, we must daily die to self. So let it be. Amen. Father God, with John the Baptist and George Whitefield, will you let the name of John the Baptist, let the name of George Whitefield perish, so long as Christ is glorified.